My friends, today we finish the 20-chapter subsection of this prophecy that promised judgment on Jerusalem. We've been looking forward to this day for a while now. We're going to finish the section where Judah's sins are just being put out in front of us and listed, and the judgment that's going to fall on them being realized. And from there, we actually see that siege take place in next week's text, chapter 24. And then we're left hanging as to the outcome of what happened on the, following the siege of Jerusalem until chapter 33. So in the intervening chapters, chapters 25 to 32, we see a collection of the prophecies against the nations that were surrounding Israel. So judgment does continue for a while, but as we said a few weeks ago, we've been hearing the bad news up until now. Starting then, in chapters 25 to 32, we hear the bad good news. There's actually some encouragement there for Israel that these nations that have so taken advantage of her will be held accountable by God as well. And then from chapter 34 on through the end of Ezekiel, we have the good news. And that's going to be a joyful pursuit together as well. These nations, though, that are going to be judged, it's largely for their arrogant attitudes and actions toward Israel during this very season of time that we've been looking at in their exile in the 6th century BC. From here, Ezekiel turns his attention toward the solid promises of a renewed and permanent relationship with God as soon as that's finished. A renewed and personal relationship with God, and the false hopes being shattered, all the props of Israel kicked out. And with those closing chapters of Ezekiel, the true source and proper shape of renewed life is being showed to us. Life in right relationship with God, whose glory has been renewed in the eyes of the nations through the transforming work that he does in the lives of his people who receive the new covenant that he promised there in chapter 36, who receive the new heart. So that's where we're going from here. This morning, we finish these final chapters of judgment. We want to finish Ezekiel's extended and vivid depiction of Israel's guilt before God and of his coming judgment on Jerusalem, because we ourselves learn lessons from that. I believe there will be some relevant and faithful takeaways for us from this passage this morning. So we're going to dive in so that we can get to those and hear what some of them are. We'll gather this morning's teaching, these four chapters, under three headings, and you see them there in your bulletin. Israel's sin and the Lord's response, that's chapters 20 and 21. That's the bulk of our time this morning. We'll actually walk through much of the content of chapter 20 as it gives us the trajectory of this text. And then we'll summarize those remaining chapters a little more efficiently as we head into discerning what it is that they have to say to us, all right? What lessons we can take with us from this text. So let's just walk through these three together, recognizing we'll spend the bulk of our time in the first one here. First, Israel's sin and the Lord's response, chapters 20 and 21. Just have the text open in front of you if you would. It starts on page 706 in your pew Bible if you need to use that. And beginning right there in verse 1, we read, "In the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month," this is so characteristic of Ezekiel, his time signature stamped throughout his prophecy. Few books of the Bible do this. And even fewer do it explicitly like Ezekiel does. But he's moving us through a sequence in time. So here, in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, we're now just about 4 years from the siege of Jerusalem taking place. And about 5 years before the fall of the city. So it's still in the future, but we're moving closer. This is now a little less than a year after the temple vision back in chapters 8 through 11. So time is progressing among the community there in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel continues on and says in the middle of verse 1 there, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. If that sounds familiar, we heard it before back in chapter 14. The elders there in exile coming and sitting before Ezekiel and wanting to ask him some questions, perhaps entertained by his street theater and by his riddle-infested teaching, his parables, as they're called. And now they have some questions for him. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 3, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Why? Next couple of verses let us know that the abominations of their fathers, verse 4, that have continued right on up into the present. We'll see down in chapter and verse 31 later on in this chapter that these sins, they're not being punished for the sins of their fathers, but the sins of their fathers are being continued in this present generation right up to the present moment. And so God is saying to the elders, don't come and ask me. Clean it up. Your sin, your idolatry has been pointed out. Don't come and ask me questions. Then he builds a case for this. Verse 6. On that day I swore to them, namely the people of Israel, that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. I'm not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So what did God do? Verse 8. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God saying, enough. Verse 9. But, and this is beginning a statement that will become a refrain here in chapter 20. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt. I delivered them anyway, God is saying. Even though they didn't cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor forsake their idols, I delivered them anyway. And verse 10 finishes saying, and I brought them into the wilderness. But the same thing happened there. Verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths, they greatly profaned. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given. Verse 16, because they rejected my rules, they did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them. I delivered them again. And I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. You hearing the patience of God? But it just continued on. Verse 18, middle of the verse. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. Again, they profaned my Sabbaths. That one day in seven observance that cut across the nature-based calendars of the pagans, which revolved solely around phases of the moon and agricultural seasons. Israel lived differently. The Sabbath was that observance which was a sign of Israel's liberation from bondage and of their distinctiveness from other nations. Following God's own example in creation, he rested on the seventh day and he made it a statute with his people. And that was the distinctive that showed that they followed him. We'll get back to this later. I'll say more about it later because it's part of our takeaway today. Picking up in the middle of 21, then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Even with the warning, their evil persisted. So finally, God turned back their idolatry upon them. That's an image that's borrowed from chapter 22, verse 31 in today's text. But it's being illustrated, it's being described here. He turned their idolatry back upon them. Verse 26, that I might devastate them, he said. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. We could say a lot about this, but to cut to the chase here, the end point of Israel's story is thus the utter reverse of the goal that was there for it at the beginning. As Israel's life is playing out in their relationship with God, it's playing out in exactly the opposite direction from its original intent. Israel, the Lord's firstborn son, Exodus 4, was to be freed from Egypt so that he could offer pure worship in the promised land. We see that in chapter 4. But through their rebellion, the Israelites instead end up sacrificing their own firstborn sons in the pursuit of defiled worship, with the threat, as one commentator put it, of inevitable exile hanging over them like a Damoclean sword. Bottom line here, in response to the elders who came and wanted to inquire of the Lord through the prophet, verse 31 repeats what we've already heard back in verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. And what we've just walked through are the reasons. I'd say that's clear. God has spoken with clarity. Even so, this is not the end of the matter. God's plan will not be thwarted, even though Israel's going the opposite direction from the original intent. He turns his attention here to Israel's future, finding there a new reason for hope. Look at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, using his own life, the stability, the permanence of the very being of God as the foundation for the reliability of this promise. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, we understand that, the Lord of hosts, victory in battle, and with wrath poured out. It's not going to be an uncomplicated picture. God is going to do what he's going to do despite the rebellion of his people. Verse 40. For my holy mountain, for on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. Verse 41, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord. My plan is going to be achieved. And you're going to deeply regret not having been on board with it. That's how God is talking to his people. Verse 45 then in chapter 20 actually begins a new chapter in the Hebrew Bible, which continues on through the end of our chapter 21. It's because there's a sort of a topic change there. For us, it's still part of chapter 20, but it's included more with the outline of what follows in chapter 21 than it is necessarily connected to what's come before. This section begins with language and imagery that recalls Ezekiel 6, a passage that also introduced a sword. And it's characterized by references to the sword as God's instrument of judgment. His primary instrument in Ezekiel. This word sword appears 89 times in this book. It is the implement by which the judgment of God is most often and most clearly carried out. As Dan Block wrote, it's the only agent to which entire oracles are dedicated, the only agent of judgment, the only means of judgment to which whole oracles are dedicated in this prophecy. Even so, there are textual challenges in chapter 21 that are notably difficult to solve. If we were studying Ezekiel in depth and going just sort of paragraph by paragraph, we'd take some time with that. But this morning, I'm just going to give us a quick overview summarizing the Lord's response to Israel's sin that we see there. Just note that. If you want to read on some, if you're one of those people that enjoys reading on biblical criticism and biblical interpretation and even translation, Ezekiel 21 is a challenge. Okay? So I'm just going to give us a quick overview, summarizing the Lord's response to Israel's sin. Essentially, there are four distinct sections here in chapter 21 that vary pretty greatly in complexity and in style, and center on the destruction of Jerusalem, as everything has since chapter 4. The first three are looking forward to that event still, even though, as we said, we're moving closer to it. The first three are looking forward to that event, but the fourth both depends on the previous three and also presupposes some of the response that's coming from the surrounding nations to the fall of Jerusalem. So it appears as though that in the fourth section of this chapter 21, it's actually written after the siege was successful, and there's some reflection on it. All right, so the sections here, if you'd just like to jot them down or note them in your Bible so that as you look back at it, you can appreciate it and spend a little bit more time with it. The sections are, first of all, to use Dan Block's outline here, because I like his parallelism, there's the riddle of the sword, the riddle of the sword, chapter 20, verse 45 through 21:7. There's the song of the sword, verses 8 to 17 of chapter 21. There's the agent of the sword, verses 18 to 27 of that same chapter. And then finally, the taunt of the sword, verses 28 to 32. All of them, though, describing God's response of judgment to this persistent unfaithfulness, generation after generation, from the people of Israel. So that's Israel's sin and the Lord's response. Let's move into section 2, chapter 22, and the Lord's indictment of Jerusalem. We feel this section moving toward a close here as Ezekiel starts sounding like a prosecuting attorney here. If you're just reading chapter 22, you can imagine it set in a courtroom. He's making known to Jerusalem in detail her detestable ways, which form the basis for both the actuality and the immediacy of God's judgment. It's going to fall. It needs to fall. It's going to fall, and it's going to fall soon. Themes that we've heard developing increasingly in recent chapters. The comprehensive nature of Israel's sins means that this judgment is necessary, and that the judgment is now. And that, again, is a point that's been made in recent chapters. So this indictment comes in three easily identifiable parts, if you're looking at the text there this morning. Notice the identical introductions to each of the three parts of chapter 21. Comes in verse 1, verse 17, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me. It's that signature statement from Ezekiel that gives the next section of his prophecy. Notice also, though, the descriptive progression of wording that finishes each of those three sections and tells us something about what they are intended to communicate. You can see them in verses 16, 22, and 31. Verse 16, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 22 picks up part of that and moves us on a little bit. "I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you." And then verse 31 finishes this three-part progression. "I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath." And this section of the indictment of Jerusalem is finished with that. Also, while each section has its distinct characteristics, there are also some notable common threads and clearly discernible sequencing between the messages themselves. There's the general indictment that's then followed by an announcement of judgment and then a post-exile reflection on the need and rationale for that judgment. So you can even hear a thematic flow to what's going on here in chapter 22. To summarize, we could just read a few verses. Verse 17, look there. Here's what we're hearing in chapter 22 as the Lord's indictment of Jerusalem. Picking up in the middle of 17, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you." Do you get the idea? Was that unclear? God is a God of love and mercy and salvation. God is a God of judgment and wrath and eternal separation. And the difference is how we receive his word. His written word at this stage of history, his living word once Jesus shows up. God's intent here is clear. Metaphors are included in this text, but the message is literal. Ezekiel isn't a maker of parables. He's not illustrating something really bad. He's talking about judgment that's going to fall. Chapter 23, Israel's sin, illustrated one last time. Our final chapter here today bears striking resemblance to chapter 16, where Israel's marriage covenant to God was in view. We talked a bit about that last week. But there are also some notable differences between chapter 23 and chapter 16. For instance, Jerusalem's past was traced to Canaan there, mixed Canaanite parentage. But here it goes further back to Egypt. That's where their national identity was established. Also, their sisters, Jerusalem's sister, Samaria, was mentioned only briefly there. Here she receives an entire section, verses 5 through 10. There's some other similarities, there's some other differences, but Ezekiel has clearly returned to this most graphic description of Israel's idolatry and spiritual adultery as he ushers his readers to the very threshold of the Babylonian siege that he's going to cover in the next chapter. So you hear him here finishing his argument, and what he's doing to finish it is to go back to the most vivid part of it and bring it back before our eyes so that we will never question whether God overdid it in the judgment of his people. This judgment oracle comes in two parts: the introduction of the accused, plus the historical background to the charges and punishments against them. That's the first 35 verses of chapter 23. And then comes the actual case against them, beginning in verse 36. You can see the break with the new introduction there in verse 36. So verses 36 to 49 are really the heart of chapter 23, and it's as though verses 1 through 35 are the introduction to the key players in this courtroom drama. To capture the essence of the case, let's go to the heart of the text. Verse 36. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah, Samaria and Israel?" Israel and Judah, we might say. "Declare to them their abominations." Well, that has surely been done. "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me." This is how the religious in Israel are thanking God for the blessing of children: literally offering them to foreign deities. "Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day," and here it is again, "profaned my Sabbaths." You don't tend to think of Sabbath breaking as being on par with child sacrifice. But here in Ezekiel, it keeps coming back at the climax, the high point of the accusations against Israel and Judah. And then Ezekiel finishes off with yet more vivid descriptions, and with that, God's case against Israel rests. She stands ready for the Babylonian siege and for his judgment to fall, the judgment he's promised, the judgment that from the beginning we've seen is unavoidable. So, what should be our takeaway today? What's our takeaway from this text that finishes God's description of the sins of his people and of his response to it? I believe our takeaway would best come from God's words to Israel about her misplaced spiritual allegiance and her profaning of his Sabbaths, those two things. I believe that our takeaway would best come from God's words to Israel about her misplaced spiritual allegiance and her profaning of his Sabbaths. Two central issues in his indictment here that are more closely related to one another than we might initially think. Let's walk through them a bit and understand why I think these could be helpful takeaways. First of all, what do we mean by misplaced spiritual allegiance? By misplaced spiritual allegiance, I'm talking about Israel's idolatry, and I'm talking about her spiritual adultery, the way it's been described here. Essentially, that involves seeking other gods to engage her, to satisfy her, to fulfill her. Properly placed spiritual allegiance means not just that God is the unrivaled satisfaction of all our heart desires. It also means that our heart finds its satisfaction in God above and beyond all other things, apart from all other things, apart from any other object of desire. So let me say that again. Properly placed spiritual allegiance means not just that God is the unrivaled satisfaction of all that our heart desires. It also means that our heart finds its satisfaction in God above and beyond and apart from any other object of desire. He stands alone in our hearts, in our allegiances. I think most of us at this point would say, okay, that's good. Even when I add that it's not at all easy to maintain this kind of allegiance in this world. It's not at all easy. It's often not even very easy to identify when we're not doing it. A little at a time, we begin to see things we desire in addition to what God has provided. Then we realize we sort of need them in order to feel happy in Him, happy with Him, in order to feel fully cared for by Him. From there, we get to the place where we've so incorporated these things into what it means to walk with Him, to serve Him, that we can't separate them out any longer, and our joy in the Lord actually goes up and down with the presence or absence of these things that we've incorporated. We begin to defend then these idols as ardently as we defend God Himself. It's at that point that we've begun to understand and to experience some of what Ezekiel is talking about here, what he's addressing with Israel. It's at that point that we've begun to experience the very thing that he described the last time the elders came and sat before him back in chapter 14. Do you remember the language? We've become one who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. That's the process. These things sink in and seep in, and very soon they become just part of how we think and act and relate to God, and we don't even see any problem inquiring of God while we're still cherishing idols. Dan Block states this danger almost as a warning. Listen to this quote. The church stands in constant danger of forgetting the grace of its covenant Lord and expending its energies in the satisfaction of its own cravings. Let me say that again, because the quote isn't finished, but it's an important sentence to begin. The church stands in constant danger of forgetting the grace of its covenant Lord and expending its energies in the satisfaction of its own cravings. When this occurs, the people of God, vulnerable to the seductive appeal of other allegiances, often sell their souls in their misguided pursuits. But God considers devotion to any other person or object adultery. The violation of the church's marriage covenant with him, end quote. He delivers this as a charge. This is sobering. It's sobering, but it's still general. It's still in principle. Where do we see this happening? How do we recognize this if it's this insidious and this hidden? Well, my friends, I would say we see it in any place where we believe that the patterns of this world, the methods of this world, the possessions or provisions or choices of this world are first essential to our success in this world. We see it in any place where we believe the patterns and methods and possessions and provisions and choices of this world are essential for success in this world. That's where it'll begin to show up. And then, soon, they are also essential to our satisfaction in this world. And then, finally, they're essential to our survival in this world. The things the world has to offer gradually wean us away from dependence upon God so that we depend on them for our well-being, our satisfaction, our very life. Israel offers illustrations. During the period of the judges, it was iron chariots. Some of you may have been here many years ago, probably 15 or 16 years ago when we studied Judges together. Iron chariots were big. Any Canaanite group with iron chariots became the envy and then the fear and then the master of Israel. It was those with iron chariots who could not be cleared from the land. Iron chariots were synonymous with invincible. In order to take full possession of the land, then, Israel needed God and iron chariots, or they were stymied. Further down the historical road, another example was a king. Israel needed a king. If Israel was going to succeed as a nation, they needed to be governed like the other nations. It was the elders of Israel who came to Samuel and sat down with him and posed the question and said, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." We could take some time with this, but we can bottom line summarize and say success in their calling as a nation was going to require God and a king. And so it goes. Here in Ezekiel 23, if you've read that this week, and I hope you have, it's the military regalia and the horses of the powerful Assyrian and Babylonian armies. Things that drew Israel's eye, but more, drew her heart. She lusted after them with sexual intensity. What is it for us? We've mentioned a few already in this series. We can easily slip into believing that it's a solid resume, graduating from the right school, interning with the right institution, being educated according to the right philosophy, playing for the right clubs, earning the right awards, and on the list can go. We can believe that that's what's required for success and advancement in this world. Yes, we need God, but we also need these other things that set us up for success in this world. An investment portfolio that can sustain our standard of living through our retirement years. The right doctor to work on our personal reminder of the fallenness of the world. And on it can go. Good things. Good things all. Sometimes manifestations of the very blessing of God, when it's part of his plan to cultivate the gifts and calling to the fulfillment of the good works that he's prepared for you. But great distraction as well for each and every one of us. During these days of such deep and bitter political polarization, I believe Christians are far too susceptible to believing that fulfilling our calling in this world requires God plus the right party in the White House and Congress. God plus the right judges on the bench. And so forth. I am concerned that we really do believe this to be the point that we feel compelled to cast our vote for people with whom the Lord is not pleased. And we believe that to the point that we can actually defend casting a vote according to the philosophy of the lesser of two evils, thinking that's the best way, perhaps even the only way, to honor God with our vote. Idols like this sneak up on us quietly at first. Then they take up residence in our minds and hearts and soon set up shop, reproducing themselves. And they become so comfortable that we barely even notice them any longer. They're so interwoven with our relationship with God that God and is what we really need. Let's look quickly at the related topic, profaning his Sabbaths. By profaning his Sabbaths, I mean turning away from a pattern of life that's supposed to illustrate for all to see that God is the truest provider and protector of his people. That they live in faithful trust in and undivided devotion to him. By profaning the Sabbath, I mean turning away from a pattern of life that illustrates just that. That illustrates for all to see that God is the truest provider and protector of his people. That they live in faithful trust in and undivided devotion to him. He is undeniably their God. That's what Sabbath principle gives us as believers. Sabbath keeping shows itself in New Covenant believers, as a passion, a devotion to a pattern of life that speaks with clarity to this watching world, that God is our provider and God is our protector. God is the one in whom we trust for everything in life, all the way from our daily bread to our guidance through this life, the course that we follow, to our advancement at work or at school, to our safety, to our health, to our fulfillment, to our flourishing. It's all in his hands. In Old Covenant terms, we can rest one day in seven because all that concerns us is entirely in God's hands. And our resting on that day is what displays to the world that we actually believe that. That our advancement, our provision, our well-being comes from God. So one in seven is set aside for him as a demonstration of that faith. We won't fall behind. We won't lose ground. We won't forfeit advantage in any way, in any area of life, by trusting God in this way. You know what's interesting? We actually long for that lifestyle. Isn't that interesting? We long for that lifestyle. We were made for it, to appreciate rest. And we pursue it constantly. We just forget where it comes from. There's one of the signs. There's one of the signs that the critique of Israel in Ezekiel's day finds a home in our own hearts. In short, we crave rest even while we bypass Sabbath. Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that bizarre? I'm not talking about some legalistic observance of the Sabbath. I'm talking about any pattern of life that reflects an absolute confidence that God is our provider and God is our guide through the course of our lives. And we don't miss anything by trusting in Him rather than trusting in the other things this world tells us to trust in. We crave rest even while we bypass Sabbath. It may not show itself as a one day in seven that breaks our present pattern, but that might be a great place to start. That might be a good way to begin reintroducing Sabbath principle into our lives as believers. One day in seven where we cease striving toward the hope that our labors on the other 6 days might also be freed from striving. And might be pursued now as joyful service to God in our vocation, in our home, in our neighborhood, in our church. I've got to stop there. I think I've said enough. I may have said too much. But I think it's far too easy for us to marvel at Israel's idolatry and self-sufficiency as though we're free from it, from any semblance of it, in Christ. But that's just not true, friends. We are free from our guilt of it in Christ. But as anyone knows, our patterns of obedience take a long time to develop. And just because we've been freed from guilt doesn't mean we've been freed from the trap that this world continually sets before our feet. I am confident that we're no less susceptible to these things and no more easily freed from them in our day than Israel was in her day. But the good news is that the same Savior who frees us from guilt can enable us by His Spirit to follow in His ways in a manner worthy of Him. And that's good news, wouldn't you agree? You got to give me more than that at this moment, right? The very same Savior who frees us from guilt can enable us to follow in His ways in a manner worthy of Him. Yes? Yes. And that's good news. That's what we need to maintain our undivided allegiance to Jesus. We need that reminder that it's God who's at work in us. This is what we need in order to trust in God alone to satisfy every need that we experience. This is what we need. And my friends, not only is this what we have in Jesus, that's precisely what we get to do right now. Come before God with thanksgiving for that which frees us from this trap that is so insidious that we can oftentimes not even realize that we're in it. But praise God, He's already provided for us in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray, and then let me invite the musicians and the communion servers to join me at the front as I do. Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, help us to see where we are squeezed into the pattern of this world in exactly the way Paul told the Roman church not to be. And help us, Lord God, instead to be transformed into Your likeness through the renewing of our minds so that we can demonstrate with our very lives Your faithful calling and the gifts You've given to pursue it. Father, we want to be people freed from the trap of idolatry and self-sufficiency. Help us now as we reflect on the nature and person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ to drink deeply of the grace that are ours in him. To the praise of your glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.